So let's get started. We're going to read Romans chapter 12. Actually, I'm going to back up to chapter 11 because I think there's some good things that we, because keep in mind in the ancient Greek, there were no chapter marks. Scholars added those later. But he has just been telling us about the goodness of God. He's been telling us about how God provided salvation, how God covered you with his righteousness so that you could stand before him because he is holy and altogether good. And he talked about the wickedness of the world. He talked about our great need for him. He talked about the fact we're all sinners saved by grace. And he talked about this nation, Israel, and how through Israel, it was demonstrated that God's plan all along was to save us by grace. It's a beautiful 11 chapters. And if you're new with us this morning, you're kind of coming in saying to the part where it's like, this is our response and the practical application. And if you're new, what I want to say is, please go back and read those 11 chapters. And if you're confused, it's okay. As I start studying these things, sometimes I'm like, I don't know what this means yet. I'm going to have to do a little work here. But there are people here that'd be happy to meet with you and say, you know, this is what these chapters mean. Or if you want to do it on your own, you can go back and listen to our sermon series. We have some excellent pastors that came and carried on Romans as I took weeks off, like Pastor Stephen and a few others. And so please take advantage of those resources. But listen to the doxology that Paul breaks in. He says, oh, the depth and of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Then verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord been his counselor? He's worshiping this God that provided this great salvation. Now, that side note on that verse, when people tell you they know what the Lord's will is for you, unless it's written down in here, that verse is kind of a reminder. Who has known God's mind? Who has known why he's done the things he's done? And he goes on to say, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Verse 38, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know what that tells me? It's all about him. It's not about us. He is the one that is worshiped. He is the one to be glorified. And to him be the glory forever. That is our position as Christians. We want God to receive the glory. We want God to get the credit. We want God to get the thanks. Yes, we want to do the work. Yes, we want to be faithful servants. Yes, we want to show appreciation to other faithful servants. But even though they get some appreciation, God is the one who gets the glory. And then he pivots. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, or the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Excuse me. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So like we're moving to this pivot point where we're moving from the theological and we're moving into the practical commands that come with the rest of the chapter. So Paul wrote these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Rome with the mindset of, hey, here's who God is. Here's what God has done. Here's our relationship to him. Here's our dependence on him. Here's how he wants to use us. In places like Romans chapter 10 about, hey, we're the ones being sent out to take the gospel to the nations. But the question we want to start with this morning is, what should our response be to the grace of God? If God has done this wonderful thing for us, we need to have a response. You ever given someone a gift and it's just like, oh, whatever. No, thank you. So when my son was younger, we had this rule. We said, no Nintendo DS until you're 8. Just because we wanted him to be a little bit older. And then we got the idea that, well, He's six and he's gonna turn seven, and if he knows it's coming when he's eight, he's not gonna be surprised. He's not gonna be appreciative. And so we got it for him on his seventh birthday, even though we had said, hey, no, it's gonna be when you're eight. And we were hoping beyond hope that he would just be excited. So we got him up and we had the chair in the kitchen and we're like giving him the present. He opened it, it was like no reaction. I'm like, what is going on? Did I misread? And I bought him the XL. I bought him the big one because, as my wife says, I'm a nerd. And so I do nerd things and I buy nerd presents to nerd kids that should like them. But he's like so deadpan. And so I remember picking him up from school. I'm like, what was that all about? He's like, I was just so shocked. And it was early in the morning and I was tired. And he's like, you put those things together. So when you think, that wasn't the response I was looking for. So as we're looking at the text and we think about at where we've been through 11 chapters, what should a response be to the grace of God? See, the grace and goodness of God, it ends up being revealed through us by transformed living. And so often I enter these conversations with people that I love, because one of the things that I think we lose sight of, and with all the right and left, back and forth, and you know all the conversations in our culture, is we tend to make enemies out of people when we're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We need to find a way to love flesh and blood. We can oppose their ideas. We can oppose their ideology. We can give them the truth through scripture, but it also says in Peter to do that with gentleness and respect, and I believe that is somewhat of a lost art among Christians in our culture, because there's just a shouting match anywhere you turn, whether it's the news or Facebook or alternative media or all these places. It just seems like we're engaged in this shouting match, and we need to be people that love people. And the idea behind that is it starts first with love with God. We need to live transforms life because God's goodness is revealed through that. See, the grace of God leads us to respond to God. It teaches us how to respond to the world, but also how to live in community while we're doing that. So think of it this way. As we've learned about the mercy and the grace of God, we need to make sure this morning as we're going through the text that our response is what God wants from us. Now, before we jump into the text and start breaking it down, let's talk a little bit about worship. Because if you think about Bridge Bible Church, one of the ways you know if you're living out one of our values is you look at the values we have as a church and say, does my life match up to that? Now, if I were to ask anyone here, I don't know if they would know them. Sometimes I forget them. I remember when I was interviewing for a position and they said, can you name our five values? And I got like four out of five. And one of them started laughing. He said, yeah, you're doing better than our elders. I only get like two or three out of five. And so I thought three is a great number. So the first value is worship. And what we mean by worship, we want to live kingdom down, not culture up. We live as if God is on the throne and we live his way. We live under his rule. And yes, there's a lesser kingdom that's in existence, but that's going to be abolished when he returns. So we believe that to honor God, we live a life of worship. And that means everything belongs to God. He gets first billing. He gets the glory seat in our lives. And if you think about it, we live in a world where we see people put other things other than God in the glory seat of their life. Let me give you an example. I knew a guy that when he first got married, he's on three golf leagues and like four softball teams. Now, it's like, hey, that sounds like a pretty busy schedule. How's that going for you? And his wife's like, oh, it's terrible. And so for her, she loved her husband, but she's looking at him going, yeah, I'm not on the glory seat of this guy's life, and neither is God. Golf is on the glory seat. He gets top billing in this guy's life. He's since then had kids and had to change. Amazing how that happens. You know, had to slow down. Because if he hadn't put something else like Jesus on the glory seat, he might have lost everything. Because you can't continue to live like you're single when you get married, because other things come into your life. So we believe everything we've got, time, talent, treasure, the way we do our jobs at work, the way we pursue our studies at school, the way we deal with our neighbors, the way that we drive our cars, all of that should be done as if done to the Lord as an act of worship, because he's in the glory seat, so we do it his way. So that's the first value. We believe, Bridge Bible Church, we gotta be worshipers. We live under the rule of a king, a good king, a gracious king. And by living under that rule in front of others, we show others the goodness of our king. But also too, we believe that we're called to serve. Serving others is one of our values. We do that through using our gifts to build the ministries of the church, participate in the ministries of the church, but we also do that outside the church and on an individual basis. So serving is a big important value for us. But then the third one is community. See, we can live out our relationship with Jesus, and we could honor him with our lives, but guess what happens? We can't do that without other people in it. So you introverts in the room, I'm related to some of you, got some bad news for you. You can't live for Jesus apart from community. It just does not work. We all need some measure of community, and God's goodness and his love is sometimes demonstrated in community as we love one another, pray for one another, share with each other, break bread together. It's just fancy words for having a meal, or it could be watching a game. All those things can be done in the context of community. So we have to talk about worship. Now, let me tell you three truths about worship to kind of frame where we're heading. Here's the first one. Worship is more than just a style of music. If you're here today and you're like, well, worship is the music I sing. Well, yeah, we sing music that's worship-oriented, but worship is so much bigger than just singing. Singing's cool because it's something we can do together, and even if you make a joyful noise like me and you would cause glass to break and ears to hurt, there's enough other people singing that they kind of drown you out, and that's a good thing. But singing's something we can do together to in our words and our thoughts to put Jesus on the glory seat as a congregation. But the second truth about worship is this, it's continuous. See, worship doesn't end when we say amen at around 11:30. It's not how it works. When you go out those doors, we're hoping that you are thinking, I'm a worshiper, whether I'm at Kent State, my job, my home, or dealing with my kids, parents, or other family members. Your worship is continuous. It does not start and stop, or it should not. And the last truth is this, everyone worships. Not everyone worships Jesus, mind you, but we all have something or someone that's on the glory seat of our lives, whether we follow Jesus or not. So think about it this way. If we're called to be worshipers, our response to the grace of God should be summed up this way, that if you have been saved, you respond with worship towards God, a negative orientation towards the world, an anti-conformist mindset, and also responsibility in community. So as we think about where we're going today, let's start there. Let's start with verse 1 and 2. Let's think about our individual response as worshipers towards Jesus. Look at the first verse. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The therefore is to remind you, hey, there's this great theological truth we covered in chapters 1 through 11. So because of that theological truth, and look who he addresses. He addresses brothers. Only a Christian can carry out the following commands. There's a lot of people that try to do a lot of good things, but you cannot live for God apart from God. It has to be by him, through him, and for him. You can't take him out of the by him part and say, well, I'm doing this for God. No, Jesus says this only happens when you come to faith, you received a transformed heart, a transformed life, and you begin to follow him. So he's saying, to do this, you need to be brothers, and you need to think about the theology we learned. And he says, by the mercies of God. See, Paul is speaking, and again, it says brothers, but we have to remember that the time that he was writing in, that included brothers and sisters. So ladies, you don't get off the hook here. Guys, it's not just our responsibility. And the way we leave our families is our sons and our daughters need to have this mindset that, hey, because of what Jesus did, let me tell you what comes next. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, and this is also a writing of Paul. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. It requires that transformation to be able to keep the commands that are coming. So here's what follows. By the mercies of God, and there are many mercies of God, think of all the things that you should have been punished for that you're not going to get punished for. If you're a Christ follower and you know that, hey, I know I'm going to be with Jesus in the afterlife, think about all those things that you've done wrong, that you've said wrong, that you've thought wrong, that you wish you could take back, that Jesus is going to cover with his grace. And when you think about those, it's like, man, the grace of God is amazing. And I think one of the things that we forget to do when we share with people is like, let's talk about how good God is. Let's start there. God is so awesome and loving and kind, and we could never overstate that. And that's what we want to put forth to people. But because of the mercies of God, as I said, there are many, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, I want you to look at the word present for a minute. This is a little bit easier for them 2,000 years ago to grasp it because this idea of present, it's the Old Testament language of placing a sacrifice on an altar. That's where that word comes from. We don't do that anymore. In fact, think just back for a minute. Imagine that we still had the sacrificial system in place in our church in 2023. I think it's still that for next month or so, or 2 months or 3 months. 2023, imagine having to come in here and smell the blood and to see the blood stains and to see the altar and to hear the slaughtering taking place. That's the image these Christians have in their head as Paul is saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now think about the contrast between a living sacrifice and a sacrifice that was killed. Once the animal was sacrificed for the remission of sin, remember two things. One, it was a ceremonial act, kind of foretelling what Jesus was going to be. And then when Jesus went to the cross as our sacrifice, all the sacrifices stopped. But when you had an animal sacrifice, there came a point in time where that animal's living and then it's dead, and then you got to do it again with a different animal. The fact that we're a living sacrifice means a couple of things for us. One, since we're not put to death like a sacrifice to God, it means that we get to present our bodies on a daily basis to Jesus. That's what that means. He gets the whole self. In fact, that's what the word bodies means in this context. And one scholar said it this way, bodies represents the human person in the concrete manifestation of this life. So all that means, simply put, is he uses the phrase bodies because he wants us to understand it's like it's the whole you. You to give the whole you to Jesus in order to be a worshiper. And then notice what he says. He says, holy, your living sacrifice, but you're holy, given completely over to God, and then acceptable. And the only acceptable form of worship because of the mercies of God is giving God our entire selves. So the question is, do we do that? Now he goes on to say, he calls it, this is your spiritual worship. I want you to look at that word, spiritual. If you have an ESV Bible, if you have a different translation, it might say reasonable service. It's actually, you go back to the Greek, it's the same word we get the word logic from. And what it means is it's a reasonable act of worship. It's one that makes sense. Here's where I get so frustrated having conversations with people that say, well, can I live in sin and still be a Christian? Can I do this sin or that sin? Or God doesn't care, right? It's like, well, wait a minute. First of all, if you're telling me you're a Christian, are you meaning what I mean when I say you're a Christian, that you have the Spirit of God living in you, that he's revived your heart, that he's given you a new life, a new outlook on things. And now you're saying, I want to dabble in this particular sin. It's like, no. A Christian might slip into temptation, might fall into sin, but if you're truly loving, honoring, and following Jesus, no, a Christian wouldn't do that. No, that's not acceptable to God. The only response is to give him completely all of ourselves. Then he goes on in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't follow the pattern of this world. In fact, the conformed, if you go back to the original language, it's written in such a way so that what we need to understand is this is something that will happen to you passively if you're not careful. There's so many things in our lives that are there to conform us to the pattern of the world. First thing is this guy right here. If used rightly, Bible study, communicating, awesome. But if I drown myself in video, if I drown myself in social media, if I drown myself in all the things of culture, this can be something that's passively conforming me to the pattern of the world. And if you think, well, yeah, it's never happened to me. Have you ever like read a post on social media and you felt your blood boil and you're like, I'm gonna character assassin him with my electronic keyboard? Then you're slowly being conformed if you're not watching it. Think about the TV set. You hear about people that, I grew up watching TV. I grew up watching these things. It didn't affect me. It's like, oh, really? Why do you think the way you think about other things then? Do not be conformed to this world as if following that pattern. And there's all these traps out there that want to conform us. But listen to what it says. But be transformed and look at the cause of that, the renewal of the mind. That happens when we think about things above. It happens when we meditate on God's word. That happens when we listen to preaching. That happens when we read things that are uplifting. That happens when we spend time with other believers. We want to be transformed, not conformed. And then he says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the idea is confirmation versus transformation. And following this pattern of having our minds renewed, our thoughts being changed. In fact, some psychologists and physicians say that over time, as you think and meditate on the Word of God, you create new neural pathways, that the literal shape of your brain can change ever so slightly as your thinking changes, as you become transformed. So the result is, that the application is, we want to give Jesus our first and our best. And you know what I think's happened in the American culture just a little bit? It's the same thing that happened to the priest. They got lazy. They stopped giving God their best. In Malachi chapter 1, God is speaking through the prophet Malachi, and here's how he starts talking about Israel's worship. And honestly, it was the priest's fault, and it was the worshiper's fault. They would come in not worshiping the God that they loved. God speaks through Malachi. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? That's God rebuking through the prophet Malachi, the people and the priests who stopped giving God their first and their best. They were giving lame and blind animals as a sacrifice for the atonement of the sin. And part of their instruction was, this has got to be a spotless, blameless, perfect animal, because Jesus was the spotless, blameless Lamb of God that went to the cross on our behalf. So this prophet, through God, is rebuking the people. Now, I wanted to just kind of illustrate this. If we're saying God gets the first and the best, who here likes donuts? Anybody? I know a couple of you looked at me like I was nuts because I was carrying one up to the stage. I'm like, is he going to have a snack in the middle of the sermon? What's happening? Did he not eat breakfast? So my buddy Noah likes donuts. So I said, Noah, do you like this kind of donut? He said, yes. And I said, well, in a minute, in a second, I want to give it to you. So let me show you. If I said, hey, do you want to share a donut with me? You'd say, yeah. Now, what if I said, you know what? I really want the maple. I like the maple. I like the cakey part. It's what? Caramel. That's even better. Great. But I said, you can have the filling right there. How would you feel? You're like, forget it. It's like kind of like all or nothing, right? What if I took a big bite out of it and gave it to you? Would you eat it, or would you like be like, thanks, and then walk towards the garbage and give it to your dad? Would he eat it? Okay. Dads are good for that, right? Dads are clean up. And he's like, I don't care if Dave bit it. He gets me sick, whatever. But you're saying, if I'm going to share this with you, unless I got a knife and utensils, which I don't, I need to give you the whole thing, or you're going to be upset. You can take me out after the service and hurt me. No, you won't. No, you're a good guy. There you go. That's your donut. And so the illustration is, if I don't give him the best, and I just want to give him the leftovers, he's like, I don't want that. I don't want that at all. And I think sometimes when we're not careful and we're looking at our lives, if that donut represents our lives, we're giving God the leftovers, and we're not even thinking very hard about it. So the question comes in, if God deserves my first and God deserves my best, and offering my body as a living sacrifice is what he commands, I have to start taking inventory of all these areas of my life. How am I using my downtime? Does my downtime glorify God? You can't say, well, I have my devotional life, but then I have like 4 hours of TV every night, and that's my downtime, and that's not giving God your best. Same thing with finances. There are ways we worship with our money, and sometimes we're in better positions at different points in our lives, or some of us better than others. But when we look at our finances, does it look like it belongs to God? When we examine our bank statements, when we examine where our leisure money goes, are we showing that we glorify God? I know a young guy, he's like, I don't have any money, and he wasn't given to the church, and he was having all his friends like take care of him as they would go out, and then they find out he played 3 rounds of golf that week at $80 a pop. It's like, dude, you got money. You just want to use it for what you want to use it for. So the question is, God getting my best? When it comes to how I'm leading my family, am I doing what I need to do to give God my best so that my family is led to honor the Lord? Is my schoolwork done in such a way that, hey, I do it with excellence because I see it as an act of worship? Not that I let school dominate my life and I worry and stress and, you know, compete for grades or all those other things, but hey, Jesus gave me these abilities. I'm gonna do this as an act of worship. Or my job. Do I do my job in a way that shows that God has my whole heart? That means, am I honest? Am I excellent at what I do? Or am I just phoning it in as I go, hoping to get by, cash that paycheck? God deserves our first. He deserves our best. And the number one way we do that is we do everything as if we're doing it for the Lord as an act of worship. But then, after responding to him individually, we also, in verses 3-8, have a response that takes place in community, and more accurately, it's our response within the church. See, our faith requires that individual dedication, that daily placing ourselves on Jesus' altar, saying that he is our number one, he gets first billing, he gets all my first priority. But faith is not an individual sport. It's more like a team sport. Yes, we need to have individual dedication, but we live it out as a group, and we live it out in community. So look at verse 3. We're called, as we're in community, to have the right attitude. He starts by saying, "For by the grace given to me," this is Paul talking about the grace he's received in the context of his apostleship. He says it this way in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7-8. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace," there's that word, "which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So Paul's saying, look, for by the grace that's given to me, because I'm called to be an apostle, here's what's coming next. He says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So we're called to have the right attitude. We're called to have humility as we deal with one another. We're called to exercise spiritual gifts with humility. And I think one of the things that is so lacking in the modern church today, it's all about bigger, better, corporate, who can sell this book, who can speak at this conference. There's such a lack of humility, even in the church and our culture today. And I think some of that is the product of social media. Obviously, there's the sinful nature, maybe not being held in check. We're worrying about the outside. We want to look transformed, but we're really inwardly conformed, and you know, transformation happens on the inside, not the outside. But to do that, we have to have sober thinking. In other words, we think of ourselves clearly and rightly. We have a spirit of humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. See, whether you are very, very gifted with skills or even spiritual gifts, guess what? You didn't do that. You know, I used to say in politics, you didn't build that. Jesus gave you those gifts. Jesus created you. Holy Spirit gave you those spiritual gifts after you came to faith. You don't get credit for that, and guess what? Neither do I. We're all here by the grace of God. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but to have sober judgment, a realistic judgment, a judgment that sees ourselves clearly, and that comes with the faith that God has assigned. Now look at verses 4-5. Paul jumps into one of his favorite illustrations here. It's the body of Christ. And he uses this in 1 Corinthians, of course. And those are famous chapters in chapters 11, 12, and 14. And he goes on to say something very similar, which actually he wrote the Romans section first. He says, "For as in one body we have many members." There's a lot of us here at Bridge Bible Church. There's a lot of us in Kent that are Christians that go to church. There's a lot of us in Northeast Ohio that call themselves Christians, and that's all part of the universal church. Yes, they're not necessarily part of our congregation, but if they are like-minded believers, they are the church as well. And the members do not all have the same function. See, there's a lot of us, but we're diverse. There's unity and diversity. And then verse 5, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Here's what this means. We want you to be more than just a chair sitter on Sunday morning. We want to be invested in one another. We want to use our different gifts. We want to get to know each other. We want to know what's happening in your life. We want to know how to pray for one another. We want to know how to serve one another. One of the great places that can happen is life groups. So as life group signups are now live, be looking and thinking, hey, where can I be in a life group at Bridge? Where can I have this community? Where can I experience what we would call body life? But this illustration is so powerful because if we take it to its logical conclusion, just think of it this way. You ever have an injury? Like maybe you stubbed a toe. I used to do that all the time when I was growing. I have such a klutz. Or maybe you broke an arm. And it's like when those injuries happen, it's like I am completely slowed down. This is affecting everything. Or if you're right-handed and you break a finger or you break your wrist, you're like, I got to wear a cast. I got to scribble like a three-year-old with my left hand. I mean, you understand when the body of Christ, it uses this powerful illustration. When someone in the body's hurting, we all hurt. Think about the funerals we've had together as a church. Think about the people that we've mourned together. Think about the people we miss together. When one is hurting, all are hurting. But the same thing is also true. When someone is honored and celebrated, we celebrate with you, especially if we know you, especially if you're part of that deeper connection that happens in being involved in the life of a church. That's why we need each other, and that's why we need to be in the body of Christ. So we've got the illustration, we got the right attitude. Then verses 6-8, I want you to see there's the right service. Now, before we jump into all these gifts, there's actually 7 of them. I want to tell you a couple wrong attitudes about using spiritual gifts. And this can happen in any of us or at any time. It's happened probably in all of us in one time or another. But again, it's when we're lacking that sober judgment. The first one is this: using a gift boastfully. Someone's really proud of what God has enabled them to do. Rather than giving God the glory, they want the attention. They want the spotlight. Another one is self-deprecation. It's kind of flip side of that. It's when someone will put themselves down to appear humble, but they're really not. Another thing that happens, and this happened in every church I've ever served in, it's claiming to have gifts you don't possess. Especially the impressive gifts or the impressive sounding gifts. And let me give you an example. I was talking to my youth pastor about all these youth leaders, and I was brand new in youth ministry. I'm like, all these people say they have the gift of discernment. He's like, do they look like they have the gift of discernment? I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, how's their life? I'm like, that's a mess. He's like, yeah, they don't have the gift of discernment. He said, since 1990, everyone thinks they have the gift of discernment. And you ask them what it means, and they really don't even know what it means. But a lot of people claim to have something because it sounds cool. Then the last wrong attitude towards spiritual gifts is failing to use them, either because you're jealous of someone that can do it better than you or by neglect. But those are 4 wrong attitudes, and verse 6 is kind of the counterpoint to that. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Remember, we received spiritual gifts by grace through the Holy Spirit, supernaturally endowing us with a way to build the body of Christ. It says, let us use them. Let us use them. Let's not neglect it. Let's not hold back because we're jealous or feeling insecure. Let's use the gifts that God gave us. Now, look at 1 Peter 4:10. I can't remember if I made this slide. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture where Peter's writing, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Or in the NIV, it says, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. It's like when God has given you that spiritual gift, it's actually a measure of his grace to channel through you to other people. And so we want to be faithful stewards of that because if we don't use our gifts, we're holding back the grace of God from people that need it. And we need to be stewards of that grace. Now we go back to the Romans passage, and then it gets a little weird for just a minute. It says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. I read that. I'm like, what does that mean? Where are we going with this? Because how is the gift of prophecy used all throughout Scripture? Well, first and foremost, we see in the Old Testament that God used prophets to foretell his will as it was going to unfold and it was going to happen. And a lot of those prophets wrote down what God told them. And those prophecies, in some cases, were about Jesus 400 to 1,000 years before he was born. And they foretold what God's will was, and it worked out. But if we believe Scripture is closed, what do we do with the gift of prophecy? Well, first and foremost, it talks about in proportion to our faith. In this particular context, prophecy seems to be a non-revelatory gift. And its counterpart in 1 Corinthians actually seems to be a revelatory gift. So what do we do with this? Well, Jude 3 tells us this. It says, we believe that the faith which is once for all delivered for all the saints, if someone is giving you a prophetic word, it should never contradict Scripture. That's the first and foremost litmus test. If they're truly telling you or forth telling you the word of God, it should not conflict with Scripture. So the prophet or the person that is the mouthpiece of God or is, feels like they have that responsibility needs to be careful to preach in accordance with the gospel revealed through the apostles. We have a historic faith. We could trace it back to Jesus. We could trace it back beyond him to ancient Israel, to people like Abraham, as we've talked about through our Roman studies. But what we have to do is we have to be careful when we come to something like this and understand that when we're talking about prophecy from a non-revelatory manner, that everything that's said needs to be in alignment with the word of God. So if our faith is not informing a prophetic gift and someone is claiming to be a prophet, there's a Deuteronomy test that says if they say something false, make them go away forever. So again, if your gift is prophecy, if it's speaking the word of truth, it needs to align with Scripture, and it needs to be in proportion to our faith, which was handed down for all time. It says in verse 7, if in service and are serving. The word service is where we get the word deacon, the English word deacon. So when we think about people that hold the office of deacon, we're all called to serve like deacons at one time or another. Through the one who teaches and is teaching, self-explanatory. Our teaching should align with the word of God, and if we're given that gift, it should lie, we should be using that gift. The one who exhorts and is exhortation. Now, I had to look up exhortation because that's a big word. The gift of exhortation, therefore, encompasses the idea of advising, pleading, encouraging, warning, strengthening, and comforting. Do you ever have someone in your life, it's like, they just seem to always know what to say, how to bring comfort, how to encourage? Those people are precious people. Hang on to them. They have that gift of exhortation. Goes on to say, the one who contributes, contributing with generosity. Do you ever find people that it's like, all right, we're all called to be generous towards the Lord. We're called to be generous towards one another. But it seems like the people that God has made really, really generous, they're also really, really good at making money. And so they make a lot and they give a lot away. So we're supposed to be generous, which means not under obligation. Notice the word obligation is nowhere in the text. All Christians are called to be generous to a point, but some have that special gift where they're able to just give so much of themselves to others. The one who leads with zeal. That's the idea of exercising leadership with diligence and eagerness, not holding back. And the idea of leadership that Paul is conveying, it's not like the governmental form of leadership that we would think of, but more of like a family leadership or a headship. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You ever done a real act of mercy where people were in a really bad way? I remember my first church where I was a youth pastor, this experience I'll never forget. We had to go into someone's house because she was HIV positive and she needed to move her and her son. And she was pregnant. And the house was a mess. And there was dog droppings all through the house. And I took a youth group kid or two with me while we were doing a service project just to give them an opportunity to serve, work together, be together. And he sees this little kid playing among dog droppings. And so we're carrying stuff out to the moving truck. He is sobbing. He came from a good family, good home. He just could not believe this little boy lived in these conditions. And I'm like, hey, dude, let's have a smile. I know it's sad. I know it's rough. We're getting them to a better place. Let's do this with joy. We're getting them out of here. You don't have to worry about that. But if you're really showing mercy to people that desperately need it, we need to do that with joy because acts of mercy are tough. So all that, those are seven speaking or serving things that Paul wraps into this text and said, this is how we respond in community. Which brings us to our second application. Christians bring glory to God, living in community and serving one another. We bring glory to God first by giving our lives to him, saying he gets what's first, he gets what's best, but then it continues on in community, that we live in community and we serve one another. Here's the sad thing. So many people in the modern church just come in, they come for the show, they drop their kids off, and they go home. and they're not really a part of that family that is meant to be there to encourage them, to pray for them, to love them, to serve them, in some cases provide for them. Because we play this game where we come to church wanting to look good in front of other people rather than say, hey, Jesus is good, I'm broken, so are you, let's work this out together. That's the kind of people we're called to be this morning. So as we read this, I want to ask you, is Jesus getting number one? And two, are you living in community? And I'll add a third question to that. Are you finding ways to exercise the gifts and ability that God gave you? If you've been here for a while and you haven't jumped in, we need you. If we're getting to know you, there'll be a time. There's ways to get in now, but we want to build that relationship of trust because we want you to trust us and we want to trust you. But that is built over time, and we love getting people connected and involved. But the question is Jesus number one? Do you have the right attitude of humility? And are you connected and serving and ready to grow and to give God the glory? Because at the end of the day, I go back to chapter 11. To him, by him, and for him. It's all about Jesus.